Good morning. Wow. You look pink and red and orange and fuchsia, kind of Easter Valentine's, right? This is our shot to be Valentine's with each other. I'm so glad that you're here. How many of you are new today? Yay, thank you for coming. Make sure you stay here afterwards so we can just give you a little bit of explanation about the Bible study if you missed that last week. You want to open your Bibles to Exodus 15. And even if you're new and you didn't get to do the homework, we want you to join in on small groups and everything that we have. Please feel free just to slide on in and we'll get you up to pace. So let's begin in prayer. Lord, you are amazing. We've learned so much about the Creator, the Healer, the Lord, the Almighty, magnificent, faithful God. You are and were and will be. And I do believe, Lord, I do believe you can do anything, that you can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or hope, Lord. That you exceed our greatest need because you are greater still. Father, I pray that the ladies would leave here, that we would leave here faith-filled with overcoming faith, Lord. Faith for today, Lord, and great hope for tomorrow as we open your word together. Well, you have your notes, and this morning I'm calling my lesson Waves of Emotion. And I don't know, how many of you have emotions? How many of you have waves of emotions? How many of you already been up and down a couple times already this morning? Well, I wanted to start a little lighthearted. You know it's a bad day when it costs more to fill up your car than it did to buy it. It could be a bad day when you call suicide prevention and they put you on hold. You might be having a bad day if you woke up and found that your water bed was leaking, only to remember you don't have a water bed. Maybe it's a bad day when your tax refund check bounces. That could be a really bad day for us in the government. I don't know. Or this might be my bad day. It could be a bad day when the doctor tells you you're allergic to chocolate chip cookies. That would be a very bad day. Well, emotions are fluid and they frequently flow through us. Rather, sometimes they arrive like a wave and then subside. Every day we float up and down, riding the waves without even realizing it. Some emotions create just a little ripple effect. Others feel like steady, crashing waves, and some generate a huge tsunami. My question is, how can we learn to surf the emotions of our lives? And let's begin with, what is emotion? Well, neurobiologists explain emotions as either pleasant or unpleasant mental states that originate in the limbic system of the brain. Did that help you at all? So it's all in your brain is basically what they're saying. It's a chemical reaction. They spring from physical stimuli like the fear of falling or happiness when a baby gets its bottle. Now, God made us with the fear of falling to protect us, because otherwise we probably would. And also, he instilled this happiness in us to motivate us forward. You know, it's like the carrot and the stick. Cognitive behavioral therapists believe feelings arise from our thoughts, our attitudes, and our judgments as well. For instance, for one person, a Ferris wheel is very exciting, but for someone else, it's terrifying because what they tell themselves about what's going to happen, it affects their emotions. Or like a jigsaw puzzle. One person is so excited and it's just cathartic and the other one's, I hate these puzzles, you know. It's just, you know, we respond to the things around us. But what I want you to know about emotions from the cognitive behavioral idea is that you possess the ability to control your emotions based on what you tell yourself. Hold up. You can control your emotions. How many of you are controlled by your emotions? Well, I'm telling you that actions happen. We have thoughts and perceptions, and that's what create our emotions. And so you can retweak your mind to retweak what you feel. Solomon wrote, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so he is." After a really rough time of a chemotherapy that I had, it must have been further in my cycle because they kind of, you know, build on one another, I was feeling very nauseous and quite honestly really nervous. And a good friend who's a doctor called and she said, "How are you feeling?" And I told her. And she said, "I just want you to try something. For the next hour or so, every 10 minutes, tell yourself, 'I think I feel better.'" I was like, "Oh, that's such great advice. I think I feel better." And do you know what? I did. Within an hour or so, my mind had had enough power to encourage myself to start feeling better. It's amazing what can happen with what you think. I've discovered that a positive attitude makes me pop to the surface where negative vibes send me down in a deep depression. To change your emotions, you have to change your mind. You got that? Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Part of the sanctification process is to change us from glory to glory, and sometimes it's changing our mind, being transformed in our minds. Compare the difference between two saints, David and Job. Here's Job in 21:6. "When I think about these things, I am terrified, and trembling seizes my body." He had a very big response to what he was thinking. Listen to David in Psalm 63:6. "On my bed, I remember you. I think about you through the night watches. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings." What they were telling themselves impacted how they felt and really impacted their faith. Today, we're going to examine the children of Israel who also experienced waves of emotion. We'll discover what they thought impacted how they felt. We're going to see their triumph at the Sea of Salvation, their turmoil at the streams of sorrow, and their tranquility as they were near the springs of healing. So let's open our text, Exodus 15, and start at the first verse. "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him.'" Let's get a little context to our text and realize where we're meeting the children of Israel. We join them post Egypt's entrapment. This is after the land of Goshen's groveling labor camps. This is past Pharaoh's state of seditious schemes and slavery. It is after the place of plagues and prejudice. They just came from a very dark spot. The children of Israel also have just witnessed God's pillar of fire protecting them from behind. They watched the Red Sea build up into great watery walls before them. Additionally, they beheld Pharaoh's chariots and soldiers just being plunged headlong into the deep, and they witnessed their shackled feet stepping out onto the shores of salvation. I think they're in a really good mood. It is unbelievable what they've witnessed. So they begin this lesson, this chapter, with both Moses and Miriam breaking into jubilant songs of salvation. The Jews had shifted from their sighing to their singing. And that's where we start with this beautiful song. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." In your Bible, does that have an exclamation mark? "The horse and its rider has thrown into the sea." Is there an exclamation point? That doesn't happen a lot in Scripture. So this is really to be noted. This is a big woohoo! This this is huge. And this song kind of embodies two different thoughts. One, they're celebrating his might. They're singing to the Lord. This song, although it's called the Song of Moses, is not about Moses. Even though God used him to deliver the people, this song is about Jehovah. They sang about God to God. The Lord, Jehovah, is mentioned 12 times in just 18 verses. And the pronouns for God, he, him, you, and yours, are used 33 times. They are entirely focused on God and his might. Arthur Pink, in his commentary, said, "So many hymns today, if hymns they deserve to be called, are full of maudlin sentimentality instead of divine adoration. They announce our love to God instead of his love for us. They recount our experiences instead of his mercy. They tell more of human attainment than Christ's atonement. I will exalt him," sums it up. It's a beautiful hymn because it points to him. The moon illuminates the sky at night, reflecting the sun's radiance. Like a mirror that possesses no inherent beauty, the moon boasts no luminescence. There's no reason for it to glow except that the sun, it reflects the sun. Likewise, humans, we have no glow. We don't glow. We merely reflect the light of Christ, and we're to glitter in the world around us. That's what we live for, to bask in his radiance, to reflect him, to shine to the world all around, and not for our sakes, but for his glory. That our songs don't bring attention to what great worshipers we are, but what a great God we have. So it celebrates who he is, but it also celebrates what he did. Who he is, he's amazing. And what he did, he redeemed them. They call this the song of salvation or the song of redemption, because in verse 2 it talks about the salvation and it springs from the heart of the redeemed in verse 13. So the Hebrew word for redeemed is pada. It's a pretty easy word, P-A-D-A. Pada, and it means to deliver or to sever, to cut loose. The Greek word redeemed means loosing, like you've unloose the knots of a ship so it can sail away, loosing, and particularly by paying a price. That this idea of redemption is to sever, to cut free, to loose by paying a price. So it is said that there's two key factors in redemption. Number one is there's a purchase. If you're redeeming a slave, you need to pay the price to set the slave free. The redeemer must have the resources to ransom the captive. It's even so in war. We trade either spies for soldiers, or we try and find something of value to leverage to get a captive free. The other thing you need for redemption, besides the purchase price, is power. The redeemer must possess the power to deliver from the captors. They have to be stronger than those that are holding someone in captivity. Two key factors. The Old Testament bears this out in Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. So there's the idea of ransom and redeeming. In the New Testament, this is bared out in Ephesians 1:14. Jesus is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Jesus can both redeem us because he was made man to be related to us. So he has that privilege. He is the God of heaven. He has the power and the resources to redeem us. If you will, all of God's children have to pass through this Red Sea experience of salvation, where you move from slavery to salvation. That baptismal moment, we emerge from death into resurrection life through the miraculous waters. Moses led the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, but our Messiah frees us from the shackles of sin. This Red Sea experience brings us through to the Promised Land. It's a beautiful picture. So we see that you celebrate his might, but they also claimed his strength in this beautiful song. And they call that The way they did it is through a literary trick called anthropomorphism, where you take the attributes of a human being and you apply them to an animal, a plant, a force of nature, or for God. For instance, Moses said that God's hand dashed his enemies in pieces. Does God technically have a hand if he's spirit? But in verses 2, 3, 6, and 12, we find that God's hand dashed and moved on their behalf. This is a strong God. His nostrils blasted the water and they stood up like a heap. Verse 8, and you blew, connotating his mouth, the wind forcing the sea to cover Pharaoh's army. In verse 10, it paints this picture of a God with human ideas so we can see how strong he is. And then I love verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's not just strong, he's my strength. We are to be strong in the Lord to celebrate his might, but to claim it as well. Erwin Lutzer said that God is not in the business of helping humanly strong people become stronger. Rather, he takes the weak and makes them strong in himself. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. This week, I got to study an amazing man. Has everybody seen Abraham Lincoln? Or have you read O'Reilly's book about Lincoln, The Killing of Lincoln? Okay, gotta go see it, because the man was amazing. And anyway, there were so many other contemporaries around him that helped Lincoln achieve the goal of abolition, to set our slaves free. One of those was John Greenleaf Whittier. And in the 19th century, he was an American Quaker. He had his Christian roots. He was ardent anti-slavery advocate, but he was raised on a farm so poor they hardly ever could pay their bills. His entire life, he was the weakling, the sickling on the farm. At one point in his life, he had a complete mental breakdown, and at another time in his life, he had a complete physical breakdown. And one day his sister sent him a poem which cheered him, and he decided literature was so lovely and powerful that he wanted to go to school. And to go to school, they had to trade food from the farm to try and pay his bills, or he would repair shoes at night. So this guy didn't have much in his own might, his own power, his own pocketbook. He was disgusted by slavery, and so he joined the abolitionists. He started writing poems and pamphlets to decry the moral injustice, and he became convinced that politics must bolster religious beliefs, that we should impact our government with what we believe, so he ran for Congress. He also founded the Liberty Party. He became a lobbyist, and twice he had the electoral vote in the college to elect Abraham Lincoln. He badgered congressional leaders to join the anti-slavery cause, and violent mobs on more than one occasion stoned him and ran him out of town. It sounds like the apostles, doesn't it? Or the prophets. Listen to one of his poems. So let it be in God's own might, we gird us for the coming fight, and strong in him whose cause is ours, in conflict with unholy powers, we grasp the weapons he has given, the light and truth in love of heaven. Whittier's weakness was made strong in the Lord, and he impacted history as a result. Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. So in this song, we see we celebrate his might and we claim his strength. And eventually, they're going to know that they can go into the promised land, because if he's strong enough to bring them out of Egypt, he's strong enough to bring them in to heaven, to the promised land. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling place. So when God brings us out, it's to bring us in. And that's a comforting thought. Well, we move on from this beautiful, beautiful song, and we go to verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it is called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. We move from the sea of salvation, this triumph, and now we're going to these streams of sorrow, it appears, to turmoil. So they march out and they travel 3 days to Marah. Now, where are they? Well, on the map, the Red Sea, if they traveled south, southwesterly toward Mount Sinai, between those landmarks lay a wilderness. It's called the Wilderness of Shur, a vast expanse of desolation, not unlike the West Side. Well, it's something like that. You know, you got a picture. If you were way out there on the West Side and you didn't have a water resource, that might be what it's like. It was usually land that was good enough for cattle to graze, but not enough for humans to make a living. So shepherds hung out there, and they had to know where the watering holes were. So that's where they were. And when did this happen? 3 days. 3 days. 3 days. Day one, they're still riding high. Woohoo! The Red Sea! You know, the songs are still going. I triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider. They're marching a majestic cloud in front of them, and Moses is herding them. Day one. Day two, the journey turns into a labyrinth of mountains that are covered with limestone, and it's dusty, and starts irritating. He is triumphed. Gloriously, the sun shining down, horse and rider, they're kind of going, their water skins are still a little moist, you know, glug, glug, he fell into the sea, glug, glug. Day three, the monotonous pace, the enormity of the task, the novelty of their freedom worn off, their hearts yearn for the Nile's refreshing water, and they distrust the leadership of Moses. 3 days. It took 3 days. And what do they come to? Marah. In Hebrew, the word means bitter, which is what we learned. It was bitter. It describes a state of affliction, misery, or servitude. How many of you are employed? And if you're not, how many work in the home? You ever feel like a slave? Like one more load of laundry. I can't take it. It's a state of servitude. Later, Moses exhorted the Israelites in Deuteronomy 29:18, maybe reflecting back to this circumstance. He says, let there not be found among you a root-bearing bitterness or wormwood. Interesting word. Wormwood is the bitterest of all woods in the Bible. And it's often symbolic of their bitterness, calamity, or sorrow. It's interesting to me. Have you guys ever heard of C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters? Do you remember the name of the little minion, the demon friend? Wormwood. I would say to you, bitter doesn't make us better. You've heard that before, but listen to this. I think it makes us like butter in the enemy's hand. It doesn't make you better, but you are putty in the enemy's hand when you start playing with bitterness. In fact, it's really curious. In Revelation, there is a star named Wormwood. Did you know that? Revelation 8:10. A great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on the third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter. And many people died from the waters that had become bitter. So they come to this place of bitterness and they start complaining. Against Moses, it says in verse 24. Now, directing these emotions at Moses was folly. He didn't lead them into the desert. God did. The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud moved and they followed. Moses might have been at the front like a shepherd, but they were following God. And clearly they had followed God through the Red Sea because no one but God could have gotten them through the Red Sea. So when they get to these waters, they complain. Someone once said that bitterness is like drinking poison and believing it will hurt the other person. You think about that the next time you're bitter at someone. It's like drinking poison but thinking it will hurt or kill the other person. It doesn't. It just makes you bitter. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Oh, yeah, your bitterness can make other people bitter. It's contagious. You can pass that on. Now, Mara was not just a geographical place. It was a circumstantial place. There was a circumstance they didn't like, not just the place. It wasn't merely a destination. It was a definition of their heart's condition. It showed what was in their heart. Is it possible that the waters reflected their feelings? Is it possible what they felt impacted their situation? Because have you ever had anyone walk in the house and they got a toot? And that attitude is like, whoa, everybody back on up. Because someone's coming in here and you can feel it. You can cut the tension with a knife, right? You think that bitterness doesn't impact others around you? Reminds me of the Greek god Narcissus, who possessed exceeding beauty, and he was exceptionally proud of it. He was lured to a pool that mirrored his image, and he fell in love with it because he'd never seen anything so wonderful in his whole life. And he died there because he'd never leave the reflection. I heard of a wealthy employer who overheard one of his workers saying, if I had $100, I'd be perfectly content. And the guy was like, money's never done that for me. So he just walks over and he says, I heard that, you know, $100 would make you content. Boom, here. And as soon as he walked just about out of earshot, she heard her bitterly say, I wish I would ask for two. Because sometimes we just want more than what we had. I want to ask you this question. What if you woke up today with only the things you thanked God for yesterday? Maybe that's a different way to look at things. What if today you only had what you were grateful for yesterday? Might change your attitude. So they come to Mara and they have this murmuring and God's going to give them the medicine. Verse 25, so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and ordinance for them, and there he tested them. In just 3 days, they moved from blessedness to bitterness. Notice that God moved them there. If he moves us there, he'll meet us there, and he'll mend us there. That's what you might see. He moves us, but he'll meet us. And he'll mend us. He's got a plan. It's hard for us to comprehend providence. We always think it's when he's leaving a bunny trail of goodies and Easter eggs behind him, and we're going, yum, 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 I love providence. But sometimes providence leads us to places we don't want to go. It happens. And what's beautiful is that a tree nearby was the ready remedy. In nature, that's often the case, that the antidote to a poison is right nearby in nature. And the tree was right there that could fix it. It's amazing that there was no arduous itinerary. They didn't have to travel to find the healing. They just needed to open up their eyes. They just needed to see it. They needed new vision. It reminds me of Elroy. Remember Hagar? She's running from her master, and she's got her child, and they're in the wilderness, and she's so thirsty, and there's nothing to drink, and she lays the boy under one bush, and she's under another bush, and she's like, just, I want to die. And then it says, Elroy came and said, the God who sees, he opens her eyes so she can see, there's water right there. Do you ever feel like that in your prayers? Like, you know, what you're praying, the answer is right there. If you would just access what it is. And so Jehovah Rophi appears and he points out healing properties in an ordinary branch. I love that. Isaiah tells us that Jesus, one of the names he has, is the branch. He's the branch from the root of Jesse. And do you know that he has sprung forth, he has blossomed to be an ever-present help in time of need. He's there to help us. He is that branch that can touch our bitter water and make them sweet. I want you to also notice a key phrase here. It says, he tested them. This reveals the point of the pain. It was a test. Nothing just happens. None of us just accidentally land in the wilderness. Often we're brought there, again, maybe against our will, but God has designed it for us. And I want to tell you something that will make the test worse or blur it is expectation. Expectation. You see, maybe when they were far off, they see some trees and are like, hey, there might be water up there. And they're getting closer and maybe it's a mirage. Maybe something's reflecting. Oh my gosh, there's water. It's the third day. Look, there's trees. There's water. And they get closer and closer. Sure enough, it's a pool. There's water. And then they get right there and it's bitter and they can't drink it. And sometimes we think the new thing, the next thing, is going to be the thing that's going to take away our bitterness, and it's not. I mean, has your happy marriage ever hit the rocks? Has your new home sprung a leak? Has your exciting job become excruciating? Has a new friendship veered? Just when you think you had it, it just seems to slip through your hand like sand. So, I mean, they saw something, and they were expecting God was going to work in this particular way. And that wasn't his plan. I guess the big question is not whether you can sing at the triumphant seas of salvation, but will you sing during the turmoil of Mara's bitterness? That's probably the test. Do we love God on the mountain peaks and in the valley? I read about a missionary who's, you know, they live on monthly checks if you have friends who are missionaries. And she was in a season of severe illness, and her digestive tract was just intestinal pain all the time. The check didn't arrive, and she was forced to look in the cupboard. The only thing in the cupboard was oatmeal and canned milk, and she ate that for 30 days. I remember when Skip ate peanut butter like that as a single guy. And so that's all she ate for 30 days. And then she got the check and got to go on furlough and got to see the doctor and told the doctor. And he says, you know, oddly, what you ate is exactly what I would have told you to do for this particular problem. And if you'd been eating the spicy foods that you like, you might be dead. And so just waiting on him, the healing is right there in your cupboard. Maybe you're doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing, even though you're like, one more bite of oatmeal and I'm going to, you know, whatever it is. God has that ready remedy. Then he goes on, and the Lord says, Moses says of the Lord, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So now they're going to move to these springs of healing, to tranquility. And God gives them this promise, and he says, I am the Lord who heals you. He introduces himself as Jehovah Rophi. Rophi, the word healing, because we're having a conjunction of Jehovah with another word. And so just like Jehovah Jireh was God our provider, this is Jehovah Rophi, God our healing. Rophi, the word itself, appears 70 times in the Old Testament, and it means to restore, to heal, to cure. Rophi is to restore, heal, or cure. Now, what I found really interesting, sometimes it's used to describe a physician, that Rophi can describe a doctor. They are our healers. And so sometimes, and this physician has the capabilities, or the idea of this Rophi can heal physical, moral, or spiritual realms. That God has healing, not just for us physically, but emotionally and spiritually. That's right. God is the great physician of your flesh, the surgeon of your soul, and the moral MD of your mind. You might say he's the soul doctor, because he can take care of it all. If you remember, Ezekiel had a physical healing in 2 Kings 25. God said, return and tell Ezekiel, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. Israel was a horrible, backsliding nation that went through these series over and over again. And in Jeremiah, we see, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. God can take care of prodigals and bring back sin-sick souls. He can do that. And he can heal our hearts, which are often synonymous with our minds in Scripture. Luke 4:18, Jesus said, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. God can even mend hearts. It's amazing that John Whittier had a mental and a physical breakdown, and yet God used him to help abolish slavery. Incredible what God can do. Now, Jehovah pledges complete healing to the nation, but it was contingent on them wholly keeping his commandments. In other words, this is a conditional promise. It's an if-then pledge. If the people listen and obey, God would heal them, is what he says. And clearly, they didn't always listen and obey. So they didn't always get to experience the healing properties that God had so readily available for them. Verse 27 says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and so they camped there by the waters. I want you to notice that. They were all bitter and, you know, riled up at Marah. Just one day later, merely down the road a piece, up around the bend, just a little bit further, one more day. And they were at 12 wells and 70 palm trees. They were so close to this respite, to this place of peace. And isn't that how we are told to live by faith? One day at a time, sweet Jesus, one day at a time. Matthew 6:24 says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We ask for daily bread, not an annual supply. George MacDonald said, no man ever sank under the burden of one day. It is when tomorrow's burden is added to the burden of today that the weight is more than a man can bear. Never load yourself thus. Just take the day. Worry does not rob tomorrow of its sorrows. It robs today of its joy. So it's not worth your time or energy. Well, we conclude this study on some advice from the great physician. At least I thought I saw it clearly here in this text. And it sounds eerily familiar to what doctors might tell us today. Let's see. He said, take your medicine. In other words, swallow the sweet healing elixir of Marah. 2, drink lots of water, because they took them to a dozen wells. So this was time for them to drink lots of water. 3, get plenty of rest under the 70 palm trees. Sounds good to me. I want this prescription. And then call me in the morning, because we call on our God daily. You know it's going to be a good day when you're a Christian, because he gives us good days, and he can turn bad days into good ones. Let's pray. Lord, some of us need an emotional healing, an attitude healing, an adjustment, Lord. Some of us need to let go of our bitterness and drink the sweet, sweet waters of the Savior, of salvation. Lord, would you please give those adjustments? Would you touch us in places that no human hand can touch, Lord, that you can change the paradigm in the minds of these ladies, that they would begin to hope, and hope is the anchor to the soul, that, Lord, they would look to the future and know that you are the Lord and you have plans of good and not evil, because you want to give them a future and a hope. Lord, I pray that they would be able to praise you and thank you that your hand of providence has taken them wherever it is. Because you have a ready remedy, you have something you want to do, lessons you want to teach them, to test them. Because faith that is not tested is not worth much, Lord. We would like to be 24-karat gold saints, Lord, that reflect you. In Jesus' name, amen.